There's a tendency in both our secular society today as well as in Christian circles to wonder if the individual has value and if what he contributes to society or to God has any significant value. In the secular world, one school of thought suggests that there should be an abolition of individuality and freedom for the good of society. In fact, you get this right out of the Communist Manifesto, which is often being used by even politicians today. That way of thinking is understandably opposed by those who hold to the value of the individual. The struggle over these contrasting ideas and ideologies was evident in a letter to the editor in the Wall Street Journal on June 20th. Bradley Furnish of Kansas City, Missouri, wrote to counter the idea of socialism, champions social welfare, because he wrote, "It's only yesterday, remember, that socialists blithely assured us that the Russian system succeeds because, in contrast to the Western industrial economies, it makes full use of its manpower. But experience, of course, forced the left to change its tune." Justice Anthony Kennedy, who wrote the Supreme Court's unanimous decision in Bond v. the United States on June 16, supported the individual's rights as he wrote, quote, "By denying anyone government complete jurisdiction over all concerns of public life, federalism protects the liberty of the individual from arbitrary power. Fidelity to principles of federalism is not for the states alone to vindicate." As he is saying, not only can states vindicate federalism, but the individual can. Even in Christian circles, there's pressure to push the importance of individual Christians to the background for the good of the whole organization as a whole. Many times, I've heard believers wonder about their personal value in comparison to the needs of the church as a whole. I'm just one person, but the church. And that's something that is a trouble, and it's troubled me. We're preparing for a vacation Bible school program this week where we have different people who are doing lots of different things to make the whole program succeed. And in a setting like this, it's often tempting for a person to say, "Hey, I'm not the Bible teacher. I'm not the one leading the music. I'm just maybe picking up the garbage, or I'm just maybe giving some cookies. Maybe my role isn't as important." That's certainly not the truth. So we ask, when I compare what other people and especially what other believers are and do versus what I am or do, I wonder about my value or the value of my efforts. Any ideas? The needs section of our bulletin insert reads, "In comparing myself with others, I doubt my personal value and effectiveness in what I do for God. So what would God suggest?" The passage that we have in front of us this morning is Numbers chapter 7. And in it, God revealed that he values his people's donations of their gifts and of their service and of their worship unto him. You'll see around me, we've got a little stage. This represents the Apostle Paul, and this is the dungeon over here where he was chained. And over here, this is the ship. Remember, he was shipwrecked too, and he sailed on the ship throughout the Mediterranean. This is supposed to be the moon up here, the stars, and the night sky. And of course, these are the lessons. Monday, we're going to be on the believer. Tuesday, obedience to God. Wednesday, missionary. Thursday, rejoicing in the Lord. Friday, experiencing God's peace. And this was all put up here by someone who worked very, very hard. Davy. She doesn't want me to tell you his name. I'm going to tell you. It's Davy Miller. She did this, and she did a great job, and I'm very grateful for it. But it's amazing. This is a contribution. And the people who loaned the sandals, she was looking awful hard for the sandals. There they are. They look like size 11, too. Some big feet. But anyway, we got the sandals and the chain and everything. So everybody who made those donations is important. God revealed that he valued Israel's gifts to him. In Numbers chapter 7, 1-5, "Came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it, and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and were over them that were numbered, offered, and they brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 covered wagons." Now, you normally think an offering would be some money. These guys brought covered wagons. It's like in 12 oxen. It's like bringing some SUVs. "And a wagon for every 2 princes, and for each man an ox. And they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Take it of them, or receive it of them, that they may be for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And you shall give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his work and service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. It's amazing what he did there. But God revealed he valued Israel's gifts to him. At the dedication of the tabernacle, Israel's tribal leaders gave an ox per man and a wagon for every two men unto God. Now, it's interesting. There's nothing that tells us that God said, ask the elders for oxen or ask the elders for carts. See, the elders knew that if you're going to be traveling through the wilderness and you've got that tabernacle that's built up, that's a lot of weight. They have to be carried. So they decided to get together and donate some carts. When my dad went to the mission field on the second term, he was a builder. And so some of the men went together and bought him a truck. And in the old days, they used to have to load loads on the truck by hand, and then they took it off by hand. So these guys said, hey, we can cut your time in half. We're going to make it hydraulic and have a dump truck. That was when dump trucks are fairly new. So they gave him a dump truck with an old World War II army bed on top of it. And he drove that and drove it in Africa. He gave it to an African. It might still be running somewhere. The 1954 Chevy truck, they just run and run. It was blue. It's probably all rusty covered now. But the Africans got a kick, and Dad would drive it. He'd put the hoist up and it'd start to move it like it was going to dump them. They would scream and holler, and he put it down. Just a kid with them. But it was a tremendous testimony, too, because it cut the time of their work in half and helped the workers out. But this gift, my dad was very appreciative of the dump truck. It's very valuable for a worker out in Africa. Well, these guys brought their wagons, and God loved it. The Lord valued this donation from these men, for he directed Moses to accept it from them. Then God revealed that he valued Israel's service unto him. In the last part of verse 5, he had Moses give these gifts to the Levites for their service unto him. And then God revealed that he valued Israel's worship unto him. In verses 10 and 11, he had Moses accept the leaders' offerings and dedication of the altar. Notice verse 10. And the princes, these would be the leaders of the tribes, offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the princes offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedicating of the altar. However, by a special scheduling, God showed that he greatly valued each individual's contribution to him. And this goes on verses 11 to 89. Instead of going through all those many verses, I'll just tell you about it, because it's special what the Lord did. Each tribal leader making his contribution of worship to dedicate the altar was directed by God to donate on his special day so the whole nation that day might appreciate that man's gift. Notice verse 12 and of 7, chapter 7. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nahshon, the son of Abinadab of the tribe of Judah. If you go down to verse 18, it says, on the second day, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, prince of Issachar, did offer. And you can follow through all the verses that I've listed there. Each man had his own day. So when that man made his offering, the whole nation, 2 million people, were concentrating on that man giving that offering that day. And that was his special day. God was honoring that man for his offering. See, he wasn't taking any individual for granted. All of these men, they weren't priests, they weren't Levites, they weren't Moses, they weren't Aaron. They were leaders of their men. But God wanted these men to be recognized for their ministry. And he wanted the whole nation to understand how he valued that man and his gift. In fact, sometimes the only time we know the names of these men is when they gave their gifts on that particular day. It was the most important day of their lives in God's program. Well, in addition, each man gave 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 lambs for a huge fellowship offering to be used in part to host a great feast for his family. See, in order to have a fellowship offering, you had to offer the other offerings of the sin offering and the burnt offering. So they had the certain sin and the burnt offerings. But they wanted to celebrate before the Lord, so they threw a great big bash. This would be something like the money that a man would put out for his daughter's wedding. If he would rent a place and they would have the area catered, what, $10,000 to $25,000 at least. So this is a lot of money these men were putting out. And so on his special day of national honor, God also gave him added honor before his personal family and friends, because that fellowship meal was enough to take care of his family, his extended family, and his friends, and he can invite particular friends. So the rest of the nation would stand around and watch this huge celebration, this like a wedding reception going on with these men that particular man in his day having that kind of a reception, and it would be done in his honor because of the gift that he had given to the Lord. Now that tells us a bunch of things, but two of them. Each man gave the same gift in the section, so the schedule suggests that God delighted in their gifts, and it also suggests that God valued the individual. I can say on the authority of the Word of God this morning that every single person who in any way is contributing to the VBS ministry, and maybe you're not contributing anything materially, but you're praying for it, you are important, and your contribution is very important to God. It counts. It counts in the program of God. I'm amazed when I come up here and I find, you know, in the time when we're having refreshments, the cookies and the watermelon, and I mean, there's just all sorts of stuff here. And I know that's come from a variety of different people. And how everything that that is involved, every contribution that is made, has a tremendous impact on these kids. These children love it. We have some children, they don't come to our church on a regular basis, but they will call ahead sometimes months in advance, when's your VBS? I can hardly wait till you get your sign out so I can sign my children up for VBS. They've been talking about it all year long. It's amazing. So this has a tremendous impact on these children. And so every person's contribution is very important. However, the gifts of these men were unevenly distributed. Notice verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 of chapter 7. Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. Two wagons and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. But four wagons, that's twice as many as the Gershonites got, and eight oxen, again, twice as many as the Gershonites, he gave unto the sons of Merari according to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But under the sons of Kohath, he gave none. No ox, no cart. One group is getting four carts and eight oxen, and the Kohathites are getting nothing. Doesn't seem fair. I can just see we're going to have a church split on this one, right? But to the sons of Kohath, they gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should carry the furnishings on their shoulders. Well, that doesn't seem fair, does it? One group gets to put their loads on four carts, and these guys have to carry them on their shoulders. Not fair. And if we just stop there, we would think God is not fair. Well, that's not the case. If you look at Israel's history, you'll notice that there were enormous advantages to these men not having these things. And you'll also notice there's a reason why he gave the Gershonites what he did, and the reason why he gave the Merarites what he did. Back in Numbers chapter 4, verses 24 to 28, we find out that the Gershonites had as a special responsibility the carrying of the tabernacle covers, the lambskins, the ram skins, and everything that covered the tabernacle and the curtains, all the cloth and the garments and the skins that covered them. Notice verse 24, this is the service of the families of the Gershonites to serve. They shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle of the congregation, its covering, the covering of the badger skins, and everything that is on it, and the hanging for them of the door and so forth, and the hangings of the court. So every time the tabernacle had to be removed, these folks had to take those covers, and they had to carry them. Well, you can't logistically carry the coverings of the whole tabernacle on the backs of people. You just don't have the power, so they had to use some carts. And they figured out under the Ithamar, the priest, and so forth, that they needed two carts and four oxen to move them. The Merarites had a completely different assignment. Beginning to verse 29 of chapter 4, notice, "And as for the sons of Merari, you shall number them after their families by the house of their fathers." And verse 31, "And this is the charge of their burden according to all their service in the tabernacle of the congregation. The boards of the tabernacle and the bars thereof and the pillars thereof and the sockets thereof and the pillars of the court round about and their sockets." In other words, all of the boards that were covered with metal and in the sockets, all the heavy steel stuff in the wood had to be borne by them. Well, that was twice as heavy as the curtains. So you had to have four carts because people couldn't carry that. So that's why the Lord allowed them to have four carts and eight oxen. But for the Kohathites, there's a reason why it was to their advantage not to have these things. And we check Israel's history. When the Philistines later captured the ark, God plagued them until they sent it back to Israel on a new cart pulled by cattle. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, 11 and 12. Now, that violated the word of God as to how the ark was to be carried. But God knew that the Philistines didn't know any better. They didn't have the Hebrew Scriptures. They thought that they were honoring God by making a brand new cart and putting the ark on the new cart. And they put it on the cart and they took two milk cows that had calves and they let the milk cows go wherever they wanted the milk cows to go, but they kept their calves and tied them up at home. Now, normally a milk cow would not leave her calf. But God made those milk cows moo, and they mooed an objection because they didn't want to go, away from their calves, move uphill up to Beth Shemesh, to Israel. And he made those two milk cows go in the direction they didn't want to go so that the Ark of the Covenant would go back to God. Now, the reason God allowed that is because God was merciful. Since these Philistines were trying to honor God in their effort, and remember 1 Samuel 4, 6 to 8, he says, you know, the Philistine priest says, you know how Israel's God brought all those plagues on the Egyptians when they came out of Egypt. Do you want to bring plagues on us? You better get that ark out of here. So out of honor to God, they sent it. God knew that they were trying to honor him, and so because of their ignorance, he did not judge them because they carried his ark this way. There happens to be a principle in Luke chapter 12, 47 and 48 that says that to those who know little, very little will be disciplined of them. But if we know the will of God and we don't do it, then the discipline that we will get from God will be much greater. And that's where this principle applies. However, when the men of Israel failed to check Numbers chapter 4, 4 to 15 in their own scriptures, to see that the ark was to be covered and carried by the Kohathite men by staves on the shoulder, lest anyone die in profaning the ark by either touching it or looking improperly upon it. At least 70 Hebrew men at Beth Shemesh looked into the ark, and God killed them for profaning it. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says 50,070, but many conservative scholars feel that that's probably a textual error that came up as the manuscripts were being copied. It seems that it may be more realistic that only 70 men died, but we don't know. It might be actually correct. That belongs to textual criticism at this particular point. It's very difficult to tell. Then copying the Philistines and using a new cart pulled by oxen to move the ark, the Hebrew man by the name of Uzzah was slain by God as he touched the ark to steady it when the cart's oxen stumbled in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. In fact, I'll just stop and read that. I know Mike Terwilliger has referred to that in one of the lessons that he taught, but this is a fascinating account here. Verse 3 of chapter 6 in 2 Samuel, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of various items. And then as they came to Nation's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God. He touched it, and he took hold of it because the oxen shook it. A better translation is because the oxen stumbled, and he was afraid that the ark was going to come falling off the cart. Well, when he touched the cart and actually touched the ark, he violated the law. And since he as a Jew should have known better because it was in their own law, God slew him. He died instantly right at the spot. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, verse 7, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, or the breach upon Uzzah, to this day. So that was a mistake. They copied the Philistines. But God would let the Philistines off easy because they couldn't know better, but the Jews knew better. They had their own law. So David finally transported the ark of the Lord biblically and successfully. If you skip down in 2 Samuel 6 to verse 12, you'll see, and it was told King David, saying that the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom. That's where the ark had been staying since the death of Uzzah and all that pertained to him. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. That verse tells me that there were men who were bearing it. They had taken 6 steps. It's not on a cart. Why? David finally checked the Bible. And the Bible says you don't carry it on a cart, you carry it by men. Now, have you ever noticed when men carry a hearse, or not a hearse, but they carry a coffin as they're going out of the hearse and going to a place? I've noticed sometimes they will sometimes go over a rock or sometimes even over gravestones. The coffin is always smooth. I've never seen them drop a coffin, thankfully. I know it's possible. The reason is because when men go, they compensate for the step that's there. And God knew that if men carried the ark on staves, and the staves would stick out to some length on either side of the ark, it would be smooth no matter what terrain they went over. So the ark wouldn't tip. You put it on a cart, it's another story. The cart is rough. They didn't have the suspension systems like we have today. They could flip and actually knock the ark off. So David finally obeyed Scripture, and it was a success. He had the Kohathites bear it on staves, not on a cart pulled by oxen, so it moved smoothly without getting rocked, so no one felt that he had to touch it. And it was covered with the blue cloth and then the skins over it, so no one could look improperly upon it to profane it. So you know what? Nobody died. Nobody died. You see, there's a reason why the Kohathites didn't get any carts. It wouldn't edify. These men actually were carrying the various instruments. And in fact, the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God was over it, so it had to be carried carefully. They had a special job. In fact, the favorite group to belong to was the group that didn't have the cart, the Kohathites, because they got to carry the Ark of the Covenant where God was. So the distribution of the tribal leaders' gifts of the wagons and oxen did not reflect any variation in God's value of the oxen of the various clans or their works. But it reflected variations in need, because each clan had a unique but a very key role to play in God's program. In order for God to minister through the tabernacle, somebody had to take the boards. Somebody had to take the metal sockets and set them up. You know, for us to have a church like this, somebody had to get those stones from across the river over here. And I understand the man who knew about it, they said that they would transport the stones in the wintertime when the Nepaug River was frozen, because that's the only way you get oxen to bring it across, otherwise it would break a bridge. They'd bring across the frozen water. And they brought these stones out and laid the foundation for this church. But that was an essential part of this church, the men who got those stones and pulled them over here in the middle of the winter. The building fund for this church when it was built in 1848 was $4,000. Can you imagine? Today you can replace this probably for $1 million with the hand-hewn chestnut beams that we have, the bell tower and so forth. It's amazing. But that was important, and the people who built the walls, people who put the bell tower up, and the people who bought the bell, all of it was important. People who made the pews, it's very, very important. So we must not compare ourselves or our works with other people. Each of us believers is highly valued by the Lord. Each of our contributions precious to Him. But each has a unique and a key role necessitating all sorts of variations. I was thinking of the testimony Mike was sharing this morning. This man, Ray, he's been able to disciple him. I've never been in contact with him. I don't have contact with him. I couldn't have, but he did. Mike had a very important role to play reaching that man for the Lord and others that he has as a testimony. And you can multiply this story out throughout this church. I know a number of people in our body who are reaching out to other people, sometimes family members and extended family members and people at workplace. You're witnessing all over the place. There's a Muslim man, incidentally, who's been influenced to be concerned about things about Christ. He's been in contact with Pam, Mike's wife, and he wants to talk to Mike about Christianity. Can you imagine a Muslim? He's interested. Because he's seen a different life. He wants something that's something that he doesn't have. So we can reach people for Christ. We're all important in God's program, every single one of us. So in application, may we trust in Jesus for salvation and then relying on the Holy Spirit's power. May we do God's assignment for us in His gifting, noting that we must not compare ourselves and our ministries to other people. 1 Corinthians 12:12-15 talks extensively there about how every part of the body is important. The foot can't say to the hand, I'm not needed by you, and so forth. We need it, every part of the body. Well, as he's often done, the Lord illustrated this sermon last week in a marvelous way. One of the church members told me of an Answers in Genesis website article on the framework hypothesis that is now being taught in many seminaries. This hypothesis suggests that Genesis 1 is not narrative, but semi-poetic, that God created everything, but it gives no information as to how or when he did this. So in this theory, the scientist is free of biblical constraints by hypothesizing about cosmic origins, according to Meredith Klein, who is the leading promoter of this view. And as a result, if you adopt the framework hypothesis, it lets you adopt even an evolutionary viewpoint because nobody's supposed to be able to critique it. And this is being taught in many of the seminaries today. Well, in heeding our church members' request that I look up this article on the AIG webpage, I was sad to find out that it cited my past Hebrew professor, Bruce Waukee, a very intelligent, highly educated man. He has a PhD from Harvard, THM from Dallas Seminary, where I attended, in support of this theory. Yet before that, God had supplied the information for me to counter even Dr. Waukee's stance. While I was attending seminary, I happened to buy a book by the name of George B. Gray's The Forms of Hebrew Poetry. It was produced in 1972. I think I bought it about 74, 75, when I was a third-year seminary student. And on page 52, it claims that the use of the Vav conversive, something that we call the Vav consecutive today, it makes Genesis 1, 3 to 26 one long narration. And that means it's not poetry, as the framework hypothesis requires. In other words, with this particular linguistic thing that is used in the grammar, it indicates this happened, then this, then this, then this, then this. That's not poetry. That's narration. That's a historical narration. And so it completely counters the ideology of the framework hypothesis, and also it counters the stand that my former prof has taken in favor of it. Now, Dr. Gray, who was a scholar at Oxford in his day, held to liberal theology's Graff-Wellhausen theory that the Old Testament was not divinely inspired, but edited by various men in its current form. Now, we, of course, do not accept liberal theology, but I state this fact to show that Gray's claim that Genesis 1, 3-26 is narrative, not poetic, is without conservative bias. This is from a man who is a liberal theologian. And yet he says that it's narration. That's amazing. It authoritatively counters the framework hypothesis in favor of the pure creationist view. I got into a discussion one time with a man who was trained at Harvard University and the Divinity School and so forth. And he's taken a view that's a lot like the framework hypothesis. And when I quoted George B. Gray, he paused because he knew of Gray's scholarship. And he didn't know how to answer that because they have a tremendous respect for Gray, who was several generations back. But even though he was a liberal theologian, he says that is not poetry, that's narration. You can't make the Hebrew do anything else. So before God prepared to protect my own creationist persuasion because of the book I bought, making my contribution to you today important even to the countering of an intelligent, highly educated former prof, I can't begin to stand on the par with a Dr. Bruce Waukee because of the level of training that he has. But I don't have to on this issue because the information I have that God has provided equips me to be very confident that he's wrong on this and we hold to the right view. But that's because God, in his marvelous grace, has allowed that to happen. And so I have a role to play with you. So we should not compare ourselves with other people, but realize that our role, even though it's unique, it's different, it's nevertheless necessary and it's needed by God. So we need to serve him in it. Every one of you who's going to be serving in VBS this week have an incredibly important part to play, because the discipling that is going to occur in the lives of these children in part depends on you doing your part. Because only if we have a complete program that works here with all the contributions that are being made towards it does it produce an ambiance, an atmosphere where these little boys and girls can be discipled. So your part is very, very important, and you will receive a reward for it, I'm sure, someday in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the way you often time events to match what we're covering in the Word of God. And you've done it again in regards to this particular issue. I'm so grateful, Father, for the fact that indeed you value, and you've communicated to us through your Word this morning, that you value every single individual. And you value every individual's contribution Back in Moses' day, it was a cart and some oxen. But it was incredibly important. And yet you also value everyone's service. And in the case of the Kohathites, they were not supposed to get a cart or an ox because they had a ministry that demanded that they use men to carry the holy furnishings on their shoulders so that they wouldn't tip over and that the holiness of God would be protected and guarded. So I pray, Father, that each one of us would recognize as believers that we all have a very important role to play. It's different from everybody else's, sure, but that doesn't mean that it's less or more valuable than anybody else's. It's just part of the whole. And may we serve you joyfully. In Jesus' name we pray.